Amen. Thank you, Jason. Well, happy Apocalypse Eclipse Sunday. How are y'all doing? Rumor has it the sky's falling tomorrow. Stocked up. You know, we had a great toilet paper emergency in 2020, so I've been saying for years, you might want to just sort of be ready for, you know, something. You don't have to have like a bunker full, but like just be ready for, because you never know. It's the kind of world we're in right now. So on a lighter note related to this, so we've had earthquakes in America recently. I don't know if you've known that. The Statue of Liberty got struck by lightning. I don't know if any of you saw the picture there. It's kind of a beautiful photo. And apparently there's an eclipse tomorrow. And in all my life, like eclipse used to be like fun. Like that meant we were getting out of class and we're going to use those paper things and, you know, create little stuff and watch the, you know, track the eclipse and stuff. Now some counties are just like shutting down for the day. I don't know what's up with that. That's anyway. So, but what has caught people's attention, and I'm not going to talk about this long, because we live in a world where when a topic comes up, you have to wind through lots of different people's versions and prognostications about certain events, and I know it can be a little tiresome. However, there are some interesting things about this little eclipse event. The Bible does say there are signs in the heavens, and that God sort of like forecasts what he's doing with that. When I heard about this particular eclipse and its association with the city of Nineveh, I thought, oh my God, of all cities, how about could we have Salem, or could we have something that's like on the more peaceful end, or like Bethlehem? There's a lot of Bethlehems, you know, in certain parts of the country. How about a place that's like more on the congenial end of biblical terminology? No, it's 2024, we're going with Nineveh. Famously, the story of Jonah, where God sends the prophet Jonah and says, I want you to go to Nineveh and preach because I'm about to wipe them off the face of the earth. And Jonah famously does not want to go to Nineveh. He hates them, was probably traumatized by them at some point in his life, someone connected to that. God's prophet does not have a good attitude about the current situation, and he's not happy with how God is going to deal with it. Now, we kind of fixate on the Nineveh aspect of this because, depending upon who you ask, this eclipse is going to go directly over at least two cities named Nineveh, one in Texas, and it's going to pass very close by five other places that are Nineveh's before it gets all the way out of North America. So, at first, when I thought about this, I thought, oh, God, of all things Nineveh, it's judgment, it's destruction. And then I started thinking about the story. And here's what's interesting, and it's a little bit against the current of what I hear people saying about this. The point of the story is that Nineveh repented. The point of the story is that God's sending one of his prophets to a Gentile nation before the new covenant is even brought into effect, where within which that covenant, God says, okay, we're inviting everybody now. So he says, seemingly out of character and out of covenant, I want you, my surly prophet who's in desperate need of an attitude adjustment, I want you to go to a Gentile nation that was probably founded by Nimrod and probably full of wickedness, and I want you to tell them they got 40 days, and if they don't get things right, I'm going to wipe you off the face of the earth. Well, what happens? Nineveh repents. Amen. Pagan Nineveh repents. Ungodly, wicked Nineveh repents. They're repenting from the top to the bottom. Everybody's repenting. And you know who is the most unhappy about this situation? It's the prophet who God sent to preach to them and say, judgment's coming. So if there's some things that could make us like, okay, what should we maybe be thinking about when we see something unusual that's catching the public's attention, that's something in the sky? Well, number one, this is kind of true of lots of situations. Repenting is always good. It's good for the Gentile nation. It's good for the surly prophet who needs an attitude adjustment. There are segments of the body of Christ that are so fixated on judgment, so obsessed with the sins of the ungodly, what a disappointment it might be if Nineveh actually repents. What if America repents? We got a lot to repent of, folks. I will say this, though. We have as far as judging the size of remnants, we got a big remnant in America. We've sent more missionaries around the world than any other country. God's not done with us. He loves this place. He loves every place where humans dwell, technically. But don't get lost in some of the current attitude. God's not done with us. We're the big prize, folks. There's a big fight over our nation. Not because there's anything intrinsically special about us, other than the fact we have a significant amount of Christians here. And Christianity always equates to freedom. Where you have the absence of Christianity, inevitably there's a power vacuum, and ungodly things like communism and extreme religions fill that void. So don't give up on our nation. Don't listen too much to the well-intended people in the body of Christ who are just itching for God to lay some judgment out on ungodly America. If he does, it'll be what we need, and it'll be the best thing that ever happened to us. But he might judge us by allowing us to repent. In addition to that, a little extra toilet paper is never a bad idea. So there are challenges ahead, folks, but God is always up to something. So I suspect tomorrow will come and go, and we'll be moving on to other things that excite our news cycle, but there we go. All right. I'm reasonably sure we had Resurrection Sunday last week. Yes? Okay. Well, I really did kind of do some soul searching on where I was going to go this week, and one of the thoughts that got stuck in my mind that I kind of threw out off the cuff during one of the last couple of sessions was this idea of narrative, and that one of the reasons it's important for us to know the story of Jesus, the narrative of his life, is that our enemy is a master of narrative. Here's what's interesting about narrative. Narrative can be true or not. If you repeat a lie and you are the gatekeepers of media and you're the gatekeepers of even economics and how we transact, you can force people to engage in your lie for a tremendous amount of time. But a narrative that happens to be true is always going to be the stronger narrative. May not look like it in the short term, but folks, it is hard to defy gravity. It requires a tremendous amount of resistance to defy gravity. We can send things into space, but it's at the expense of incredible amounts of energy to bring something of weight, of substance, out of the gravitational field. It can be done, but it requires a tremendous amount of force, tremendous amount of explosive energy directed in just the right way. Truth is always going to be stronger than lies. But we live in a time where we've got multiple avenues of information within which we have to sort out what's true, what's not true, what's important, what's not important. It's not an easy task. We're the only generation in human history, as we understand it, that has had to deal with this volume and flow of information. It's not good for our souls. It's taxing. It's tedious. But we have to remind ourselves from time to time, truth is always going to win. It is fundamentally superior to lies. And the true narrative is going to ultimately emerge, ultimately win, ultimately prevail. We live in a time where 40, 50 years ago, we could make assumptions that people understood the story of Jesus. We can't make that assumption now. So we have walked through the life of Jesus over the last few weeks, and we're going to do it again. And I'm repetition by design, because we need to lock the story in. The story is what allows us to hang these beautiful points of theology, but it works better when we have a framework to hang it on. And so, what happened when Jesus came back from the dead? What are the events? Because the point of the narrative is, if I can repeat my narrative to you enough, you will be convinced it's true, at least for the short term or for the long term, depending upon the quality of that narrative. The quality of the gospel narrative has survived centuries. It's survived. It goes into every different culture and still prevails. So this is powerful. Our story is powerful. Our narrative is powerful. Our narrative has seen the rise and fall of nations, of kings, of countries, the redefining of people. It goes into from one culture to another culture to another culture and still prevails. Because truth is powerful. So, let's add a little bit to the story, but in order to do that, we're going to go a little bit back. We're going to revisit some of the extended version details of Jesus' story that don't always get included in the standard preaching around Easter or around the time that we celebrate this. But let's start here, 1 Corinthians 15. If you have your Bibles with you, you can turn there or you can let me read it to you, up to you. 1 Corinthians 15. This is the Apostle Paul. He's writing to the Corinthians. And look at what he appeals to as he's beginning to close out his letter to them. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. First importance. What is first importance? What is the most important? What's the primary thing? What's the thing that we really need to have? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Of course, Paul's writing at a time where they had the law and the prophets. They didn't have the Bible as we have it yet. So he is referencing Old Testament writings. He is referencing Isaiah. He's referencing the other prophets. He's referencing Moses. He's referencing the things that they as a Jewish people with a Jewish background. Well, he's writing to Gentiles here, but he's writing appealing to the truths of his heritage and his culture and the truths that were given by God to humanity through the Jews. So that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. So one of the evidences that Paul appeals to in regards to the authenticity of his apostleship is that I had a meeting with Jesus. God's presence showed up and redirected my life. That was one of the things that he appealed to. Like, I'm not less than the other apostles. I got my commission directly from Jesus in his literal physical presence. And he's also adding to this that there is a reason why we believe. These things are of first importance. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to Scriptures. And then there were eyewitnesses. Then there were eyewitnesses. And he lists the different people that Jesus personally appealed to. And within his culture, there is this idea of witness and testimony, that a testimony is established by at least two or three people. If someone has a story and there's just one person that tells that story, we don't have anyone to validate it. So part of their whole code, their whole system of even how they relate to each other in regards to civil and criminal issues is more witnesses are better. More witnesses establish a testimony. And so what is he appealing to these Corinthians? He's saying Jesus Christ appeared to many. And he gives these specific instances. See, this debunks the easy questions that they look cute on Twitter, they look cute on the little short videos that pop up on YouTube. And, you know, someone throws out this objection to Christianity. And it's like, oh, well, it sounds like, well, yeah, okay. Sounds maybe appealing at first. But if you've been doing this a little while, they all fall flat. How does a group of people who have no place in society where they could say they have any influence, they have any power to accomplish anything, a subjugated people in a small backwater district of a huge empire, somehow this tiny group of people, led by this one Jesus, changes the world, changes history, changes the trajectory of humanity as we understand it? How did that happen? They brought nothing to the table by which they could influence the world to the extent that they influenced it. The only thing they had was absolute belief in what had happened. If you absolutely believe something, it doesn't matter if you're standing in front of a pope or a king or Rome or one of their representatives, or you're standing in front of the Sanhedrin, or you're standing in front of anyone who could end your life in a moment. The only thing that you have is the fact that I know what I saw. I know what my friends saw. I know what the people that I know, that we mutually experienced together, I know Jesus came back from the dead. That's the only thing that pushes this forward. And as we face toilet paper shortages, and as we face apocalyptic imaginings racing through social media, we need to be grounded in what's true. It is good to remind your soul of something that you already know and have come to a conclusion about. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. There is something that is at war over your soul. Heaven's owned you, it's claimed you, but you have an enemy that wants to take you off course, because if he can take you off course, he can make you ineffective and hopefully delay his own judgment. The stakes are high. Jesus appeared to many. He had 3 years of ministry, the year of obscurity. Some expositors call it the year of inauguration. He's just coming into his ministry, followed by the year of popularity. He's becoming immensely popular. He is defying the religious establishment that has cozied itself with the world powers and has created a system by which they could enjoy the benefits while those benefits did not exactly translate to the people they were supposed to be shepherding. So the nation of Israel, the simple folk, the common folk, folks who didn't have the connections and the status, are all gravitating towards this new preacher who is not just preaching great things, and could you imagine getting to actually hear the guy preach? That would be pretty cool. Sinless, incredibly smart, absolutely connected to the Father, Spirit of God's resting on him. He is a flawless vessel for God in a human form. I bet he preached a pretty good sermon. I bet I would not be thinking, man, I wonder if we could make it to Chewy's before the crowd gets there. God, Jesus would kind of shorten it up a little bit, because I don't think there was any of that going on. I think everybody was absolutely transfixed at what he was preaching. But as we move along, we read the incredible stories, the incredible miracles. As we close out the last year of Jesus, I won't go through all of them because I know I've repeated this, but there's a reason why we need to lock this narrative in. He feeds 5,000 people, plus women and children. He's multiplying food in baskets. Not long after that, he feeds 4,000 miraculously. In addition, he's feeding women and children also. He raises Talitha from the dead, a young girl, back from the dead. Can you imagine that mother? Can you imagine that family? You think those folks are ready to believe? I bet they're ready to believe. One sermon from him and then seeing your dead daughter breathe again, I'm down. Do what? Send me the lions, whatever. Make me marry somebody ugly and be a missionary in China, I'm good. Just wondering who's still awake there. It's a little famous dig from one of my mentors way back when. That was his famous, very insensitive little jab to wake people up. You're going to serve God. Yeah, anyway. Okay. You get the point. He raises a girl from the dead. He walks on water. He heals a man born blind. To his closest associates, Peter, James, John, he is literally transfigured in a glorified form on top of Mount Hermon. And Moses and Elijah come and have a conversation with this transcendent Jesus who you've just spending the last 3 years with as a human. So why is Peter saying, if you're going to crucify me, do it upside down, because I can't be crucified the way my master was crucified? Why do people say things like that? Because they saw crazy stuff. And they heard things that they knew in the deepest heart of their hearts were true. So when you hear some quip about, was Mary really a virgin? I bet she was knocked up by some Roman soldier. That doesn't make people live the kind of lives the early apostles and disciples did. That cute little clever, he didn't really die on the cross. No, he was dead. That was a big stone. No one goes and just pulls that stone out. And in order to get to the place where you can bring 10 of your friends to pull that massive stone out of the slot that covers that tomb, you got to wipe out, I don't know how many were in a unit of Roman soldiers, but it was several. And these guys kill people on an almost daily basis. And you just think, oh, yeah, a bunch of fishermen. Yeah, a bunch of just low level of society. Yeah, we're going to go take out all these Roman guards and then move this massive stone. None of this holds up to logic and scrutiny. The narrative is important, folks. So Jesus enters Jerusalem in triumph, cheering crowds, ready to inaugurate a new king, a gathering that was defiance of their priesthood, it was defiance of Herod, and it was in defiance of Rome. They're celebrating our new king. This event was going to have implications. They don't care, because Jesus' life has been so compelling up to that point. He goes through his final week, he curses a fig tree, he clears the temple, he makes a whip of cords and is beating people and animals. I can't wait to see that one. He teaches in the temple, he's anointed by a sinful woman for his burial. He pronounces seven woes to the Pharisees. Man, he's just really ticking these guys off. He's just putting his foot all the way to the floor of the accelerator and forcing his enemies to do something with him. On Thursday, he celebrates Passover, he institutes the Lord's Supper. He is betrayed by Judas, and he is arrested, and on Friday, he's crucified. So there's a temptation to think everything compelling about Jesus up to this point is all of a sudden put in a box. What do we do with this? Even though as we read Scripture, Jesus clearly said, I am going to be handed over to the scribes and Pharisees. I will be crucified. I will rise again on the third day. Jesus forecasted all of this, and they didn't understand it in real time. We easily look back on that and think, man, they just weren't clued in. I'm pretty guilty of not understanding what God was saying to me in the moment. Yep. I have looked back and thought, I think maybe God was telling me something, and I didn't have it right. So they get a pass from me. They didn't get a pass from 30-year-old angry preacher Paul, but Paul in his 50s, he gives him a pass. So Jesus is crucified. And here's where we get into the extended cut, the director's cut, the deeper cut. The scenes that were just a little too weird to make it into the cinematic release, but when you get the DVD, you get some of the deeper things that were going on. 1 Peter 3, verses 18, says that Jesus, he descends into Tartarus, the prison of angelic beings. He visits the Genesis 6 watcher angels who are bound in chains, and they're imprisoned in a place that's named gloom and darkness. What an awesome place. He proclaims his victory over sin, death, and corruption to these imprisoned fallen angels. 1 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 2, and the book of Jude, all referenced here. Jesus, after descending to Tartarus from the tomb, presumably, or from the cross, Jesus then ascends from that very lowest place in the worldview of the Jewish people at that time, and even the Greeks. Tartarus was the lowest place that existed. Above it was a place called the underworld, Hades or Sheol, and it had two rooms. If you were one of the righteous, you stayed in a place called Abraham's bosom. Jesus teaches a story about Lazarus and a rich man, and you can reference that story there. And the rich man is in a place of suffering, and he says to Lazarus, please, I need water, I am parched. And Abram, who apparently is in management over this nice little oasis while you're awaiting for God's redemption, says, nope, you're screwed. See, my wife's on vacation, so, that might have gotten filtered if she was here, but, it just kind of got out. So he says, nope, you're done. Nothing's going to change. You are where you are because of the choices that you have made, and it cannot be undone. There is a chasm between you that is fixed, and your situation is unchangeable. Whereas Lazarus now, because he trusted in God, is going to enjoy good things. So Jesus descends to the lowest regions, Ephesians chapter 4, and he ascends to the underworld. And presumably, this is what the early church believed, he takes all of the Old Testament believers with him to paradise in the heavenly realms in God's presence. What did Paul say about death? He said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In the Jewish understanding, the underworld was not where God dwelled. God dwelled in the heavenly realms. They were waiting for redemption, and it was pleasant, and it was nice, but it was a different place. Jesus told the thief on the cross, today you're going to be with me in paradise. He pulls all this off on Friday before we get to Saturday, because Jesus is going to rest on Saturday. He's Jewish. If you didn't know that, that's an important detail. He was a good observant Jew. He's going to be resting, I believe, right at his father's side during the Sabbath before he comes back and resumes his earthly ministry. But there's a lot of ascending and descending going on in the story of Jesus. Some of the little details we miss because we don't have the cultural clues. But Jesus is busy. You'll be with me in paradise today. So, Ephesians 4 tells us that when he ascends into the heavens, he's carrying captives in his train. The trophies of war, people that were living in Abraham's bosom, awaiting redemption, who were living under an old covenant, but they were faithful and they were waiting for their Messiah. But Jesus and Paul, as he's writing this, is reversing the imagery of conquest. He's using this phrase, he has captives in his train, which usually meant this, that when your nation was conquered, that king is going to take the prisoners that he chooses to keep after executing a great deal of people, and he will bring them back to his city, and they will be his slaves, and they will take on his culture, and he will eradicate their culture by bringing them into his culture. It is captives in his train is this horrible idea, but Paul and Jesus are flipping the script, and they're saying, our king is triumphant, but there's no shame in this captivity. Amen. He is bringing his people home. Imagine what Abraham's bosom was like when Jesus shows up. Whoa, what are you doing here? That would be fun. Where's Adam? Where's Eve? Where's David? Where's Solomon? Where's everybody? Line them up. We're about to go. I hate to break this to some of you. There are still kings in the new heaven and the new earth. There are still earthly realms of authority. It's weird, but it's there. So they're lining up, and they're going to the heavenly realm. Jesus is doing stuff. This is the little bit extra color commentary that you have to work for. This was a great homecoming. And Jesus does whatever he does, and I know we're sort of speculating about what he's doing during this Sabbath, but at some point, and all this is occurring, we read 1 Peter carefully, dead in flesh, but alive in spirit. This is that brief time period where Jesus is accomplishing these things before he returns to his physical body. We assume that happened sometime that morning of that first Sunday. And then what happens? We often move on into what is our next, what's our next series? What's our next thing in our church calendar? Occasionally I hear preachers spend a little bit of time on this, but not a lot. Jesus was on earth for 40 days. It would be nice if we had some more details about what's happening during that time period, but we have a few. So let's lock those in as we have by repetition repeated the 3 years of Jesus, the last year of Jesus, the final week of Jesus. We have looked at what's Jesus doing in between the crucifixion and the resurrection. Now let's look at some of the things that are happening when Jesus has actually come back in his body. Turn to Luke chapter 24. And we're going to start at verse 1. On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking spices they had prepared. That's a clue they thought he was dead. That's the little writer's clue they thought he was dead. They're bringing embalming things. They're bringing things customary. They're trying to honor. They're trying to do the right thing. But it gives us a clue that they thought he's dead. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. That's a really funny rendering of that verse. In dazzling apparel. I'm sorry, I find that amusing. A lot of places I could go, and I'm just not going to. I'm going to go right back into the text here and stick to the details, but like, wow. What is fashionable amongst the angelic crowd? I would like to know. As they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." So these angels in dazzling apparel instruct them about something that they already know, something that had already been spoken, something that they clearly needed to be reminded of. It is okay to be reminded of things. In fact, it is a critical way you fortify your soul. Anyone who has had to work with me or alongside me knows Paul's mind goes to a faraway place frequently. I just go to a place where I'm working on things, I'm thinking through messages, I'm thinking about life or problem solving something, and I have to be drawn back into the present. And anyone who's worked with me knows Paul needs reminders, and Paul's okay with the fact that he needs reminders. But it's actually a principle of fortifying your soul. You revisit the things that God has done in the past in order to steel your soul for the present conflict, for the present struggles, for the present pressures. The Son of Man must be delivered and be crucified and on the third day rise. Could you imagine the disciples at that point? Oh my God, he did say that. Wow. I want to be distracted by your dazzling apparel, but what you say is true. I'm sorry, I'm just enjoying that. You know, some of those things are just funnier to you than they are. Yeah, anyway. All right, Luke 24, verse 36. This is bookending this particular book, but we're going to go through the details of the different events. As they were talking about these things, as disciples are gathered together, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. So Jesus just sort of materializes or beams in, whatever terminology you want to use, and says, "Peace." And they're all, "Ah! We thought it was a ghost. We didn't know what this was." So, I mean, it had to be a beautiful moment, but kind of funny too. But Jesus is apparently operating kind of on another level now. He just kind of comes and goes. He would do that as a human, but I think he's probably doing this on an even greater and more powerful level. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he said this to them, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they were still disbelieving for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. So Jesus is demonstrating, you need to understand this, folks. I'm God, but I'm also man. When you get into the fun world of heresies, real heresies all center around not identifying the identity of Christ correctly. It's either giving a little too much humanity, not enough divine, or a little too much divine and no humanity. When people say, "Oh, that's a heretical teaching on baptism," you're using the word wrong. Educate yourself. We use the word heresy for really important things. Not tongues, not church government, not spiritual gifts, not not Baptist, not stuff like that. Heresy's big. You don't pull that one out unless it's really, really important. Unless it's something that is fundamentally redefining Jesus in a way that Scripture does not represent. So Jesus is demonstrating, hey guys, I'm still human. This is a great mystery. I'm God eternal. I stepped out of eternity and I took on human form. And guess what? I'm the Son of Man. I'm still human. God did not have a son before I was begotten and incarnated, but he has a son now, and I'm the firstborn of the new family, and if you want to be in the new family, you just have to put your faith and trust in me, because there's nothing you could do to get into this family. I did it all for you. In fact, in your present condition, in your sin, you're exempt from God's family, but if you'll accept what I've done for you, you're in. There had to be a new son according to how God was going to do this. So this is the little clue of, give me something to eat. You know, I've just been preaching to watchers at the bottom of the created world, and I've ascended to heaven, and then I've gone back and forth. I'm kind of hungry. I'm kind of human. I also just beamed in and out of here, but nevertheless, I'd like to eat. Apparently, Jesus likes fish. One of the great stories while he's resurrected is he catches Peter fishing. Peter can't catch any fish, and Jesus shows up, because you always love it when somebody who doesn't understand your line of work gives you advice, right? Why don't you just do this? So Peter's been fishing all night, can't catch anything. Jesus comes, shouts from the shore. Peter probably doesn't even know it's him. Says, throw your net out on the other side. Enormous catch of fish, too much for the guys to pull in. They just drag it, the boat and the net, everything, they drag it to shore. Peter just rushes to see Jesus. And Jesus got fish cooking. So the point being, Jesus likes fish. I like hamburgers. He likes fish. I don't know. It's just different. What do we know about the time Jesus spent on earth? 40 days. He appears to Mary Magdalene. He appears to the women returning to the tomb. He appears to Peter himself. He appears to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Luke chapter 24, same chapter we've just been in. Beautiful story. He appears to all the apostles except Thomas. Later he appears to Thomas. A week later, or the apostles and Thomas is present. He appears at the Lake of Tiberias in Galilee, or the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Kinnereth. He appears, that's where he cooks fish for them. That's where he tells Peter how to fish. He appears to 500 believers in Galilee. This is noted in 1 Corinthians 15, which we just read. At Jerusalem, he appears to James. He preaches on the Mount of Olives again, which is fascinating. And I haven't studied this out yet, but I would love to read the first sermon on the Mount of Olives and love to know what he discussed at this. We don't know, but maybe there's some clues we can find out. Then later, of course, he appears to disciples, but it's from the Mount of Olives he ascends into heaven. So he appeared to many at that point. We know he appeared personally to Paul and to Stephen and also to John while he's writing the book of Revelations. So the belief in who Jesus is hinges on the events leading up to it, the teaching of Jesus himself. I think to some extent it also, Jesus' personal interactions with these people had to be absolutely compelling. And then it also hinges on this post-crucifixion and resurrection time period. If the crucifixion was a fake, there's nothing to benefit this group of people. As compelling as Jesus' life would have been up to this point, if we just accept the narrative, if it all ended there, it would be very compelling, but it would fall short. So our belief is not just dependent, obviously, on the Holy Spirit. Don't want to get one of those kind of cliched responses. The personal interactions of Jesus with his disciples, the record of the things that he had done. John says he taught enough things to fill rooms full of books during this 40-day period. The crucifixion and resurrection are critical, but this time where Jesus is on earth is neglected, and I believe also critical in securing the absolute faith and confidence that the early church had in Jesus. It wasn't all wine and roses after Jesus ascends. Lots of challenging things happened. We have had the fortune of living in an imperfect world that is full of heartache, and trust me, I know everybody in this room's got a story. Everybody in this room's been through some stuff. But on a big picture national level, there are pockets of the world that have enjoyed a lifestyle of comfort and relative freedom that is unheard of, measured against the rest of human history. Much of that is directly attributed to the influence of Christianity. Paul said, "It is for freedom that you have been set free." Christians, when they're in charge, tend to set up societies where people have freedoms because it's part of our worldview. We even create societies where people don't even have to necessarily believe the way that we believe, but it is better to honor people that are even outside of our belief system because it's founded on our worldview. Because no other religion has a worldview that every person has been created in God's image. Therefore, we have to give them a chance. Now, if they keep misbehaving, we might have to exclude you from society at some point, but you're going to have to work to get to that place. And actually, I think that's a topic we should revisit on a grander level, but that's not the purpose of what we're preaching today. When we worship at the altar of tolerance, we start allowing things that previous generations would never have allowed, and we try to do it under the guise of Christianity. The pendulum's swinging, folks. There is a growing realization the people that lead us are not doing things in our best interest. And the will of the governed is still important, even if leadership is corrupt. So things tend to go certain directions. There's a number of ways we right the societal ship, but if it keeps going in bad directions, I'm not advocating this. Don't hear what I'm not saying. It gets violent. It's very hard to make people who have enjoyed freedom for a long period of time just hand over their autonomy to the UN, to a world government, to whatever you want to call it, a globalist system, a social credit score, whatever it is. It's very difficult for people who have lived in freedom to just give that up. It's much easier to enslave people that have been beaten down in a system where they never had freedom in the first place. Push human beings long enough, though, especially free human beings, it gets ugly by necessity. It's not the desired end. So that's just my little reminder that I know the apocalypse with the Nineveh eclipse might be on your mind, but keep praying for your country. If I was preaching in Britain, Spain, Peru, any of the places I've had the pleasure of going and preaching to, I would tell anyone where I'm at, you need to be the kingdom advocate for your country. You need to pray for the best for your country. You need to pray for great leaders. You need to pray that God would remove corrupt and ungodly leaders out of your governance. Some of you might even need to run for office. You might need to be engaged in the system and gears of governance, whether it's school boards, whether it's your local teachers. This is big. We roll over and just take what they want to throw at us. We have no excuse before the throne. I got kids. I can't. I know you all feel the same. We have to influence our world according to a kingdom worldview. It's our mandate. We don't have an option. So let's stand. That's not the final point. It's not a bad one, and I didn't necessarily even plan it. It's not a bad one. But the real point is, our narrative wins, folks. It is still good news. Jesus said the fields are wide unto harvest. You got to disconnect from some of the voices of our world because you could just easily be convinced this everything's just bad, it's going to get worse, and just shut off hope altogether. Don't do it. God says the fields are wide unto harvest. Nineveh repented, folks. They did. This could be our greatest hour coming soon. Who knew? Toilet paper shortages, eclipses, earthquakes, Statue of Liberty. Who knew? Let's pray. Father, we bless you today. We thank you that the story is so compelling and the good news is still good. We thank you that, God, you're still at work among the nations. We don't fully know how and what you're up to, but we know that you're doing good things. We know that you love people. We know that you want to influence the world through us, but also for us. We know that you have plans and designs. You give us clues to those things, but ultimately there's things about our future only you know. But what you have shared with us is your character. We know that you're good. We know we have a reason to be hopeful. We know that our lives are in your hands. We know that our future is in your hands. We know that the days that we have on this life, they're precious. They're a wisp, they're a vapor compared to eternity, but you live outside of eternity. The course of our lives is precious to you. The choices we make, our offerings of faith to you, our willingness to engage your kingdom and remain hopeful and optimistic instead of seeking a bunker to hide in. Where we have been wounded, Lord, I thank you there is healing. Where we have been harmed along the way, I thank you that you can restore. Where we are contending for people we love, that they would embrace your kingdom and embrace your wholeness, your forgiveness. Lord, we remain hopeful. We remain confident. We do not give up. Anybody here praying for a family member? Let's just raise hand. Yeah, we go. Let's just all agree together real quick as a church family. There's no way we can do all the names. Father, we just agree together in Jesus' name. We love some people that have not chosen you yet. They're in rebellion. They're stubborn. Their hearts are broken. Their conscience is seared. Whatever it is, we pray together in Jesus' name. We appeal to the God of impossible and say, what is impossible for man is possible for you. There is no way I could change this person's mind, but God, I know you can change their heart. We agree together in Jesus' name. Every assignment of the enemy, we pray you would release and unleash the resources of heaven. Where they're bound in sin, where they're bound in demonic entanglements, Lord, we pray your angelic realm, we pray the power of your spirit would do what only you can do, what we are unable to do. We appeal to you for them. Someone is still praying for them. Someone is still asking you, God, please be merciful, be kind, change their heart, draw them to you. Do what only you can do. I won't give in to despair over this. I'll keep loving. I'll keep asking. We agree together in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you and keep you. I hope you are a little bit more convinced about why a group of people could change the world. We need that level of faith in the world that we're living in now. We need to be absolutely convinced of Jesus, what he did and what he will do. Amen? Amen. God bless you. Have a great Sunday. We will see you again soon. Alpha Course is meeting this week. We had a great Alpha retreat yesterday. But we have our two or three more sessions of Alpha Wednesdays, 6 o'clock, food's included. Got lots of other things going on. But God bless you. Have a great Sunday. We'll see you soon.